morning, everyone. So let's just do a quick recap to place ourselves in the context of where we left off last week. We were discussing the issue of pshat and drash within what we called Rashi's programmatic statements. We started off last week by saying that Rashi doesn't do us really the service of introducing his commentary with a mission statement. So we have to do the work of ferreting out what Rashi's program is by looking at a few of the clues that come up over the course of his commentary in the Torah. We saw basically a couple of different sides of the argument. One side which would really indicate that Rashi is after the pshat. Another side that really indicated that Rashi is more interested in drash, and some middle ground where Rashi really seems to be interested in both. So I wanted to pick up where we left off last week and kind of wrap up that conversation and then segue into tonight's topic, which is really what I consider to be one of the key issues in this class. Once we figure out what Medrash's role is in Rashi's commentary, the question then is, how does Rashi go about choosing what Midrashim is going to use? And what are the criterion, and what really is the role of Medrash in Rashi's commentary to begin? We just started a moment ago. There's a handout here at the front where I can give you one as you walk in. Okay, so let us begin with source number one, which we started to look at last time. In the interest of time, I don't want to get too bogged down in this source. I want to just share one point, which I think is very very relevant. So you'll notice this is the beginning of really the Exodus story, the very end of the fifth chapter of Exodus and the beginning of the sixth chapter. Okay, so Moshe's first mission really doesn't go that well. Paro increases the workload as a result of his request. And Moshe comes back to Hashem in Pasuk Chav Beis in source number 1, Vayashav Moshe al Hashem, Vayomer Adoni, Lama Ariosa, Lama Zeh Shlachtani, why have you increased the burden of work on the nation? Why have you sent me? Moshe is very dejected. Moshe is starting to doubt the mission. Okay, now the next parsha begins, skipping down just one pasuk to the beginning of the third line. Pasuk Aleph. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Ata tirah asher aseh lefaro kivyad chasakai yishalchem v'yad chasakai yigashem yaratzo. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do. Don't worry, Moshe. Everything is going to work out. Vayedaber Elokim el Moshe vayomer elav ani Hashem. Now Hashem says to Moshe, I'm introducing myself as Yudke Vavke, as the Almighty God. The Eral Avraham El Yitzchak El Yaakov Bekel Shakai Ushmi Hashem Lo Nodati Lahem. And now Hashem famously says, you know, the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov didn't know me by this name. They only knew me by the name Kel Shakai. V'gam ha-kimosi es-brisi osam itam la-seis lahem es-eretz kanan es-eretz migurahem asher garuba. You know, I'm also going to keep my covenant, or make good on my promise to give the land to their descendants. Okay. Now, have a look just very briefly at Rashi. Rashi does something very fascinating here. I've combined it for you, but what Rashi actually I've separated it into two sources, 2 and 3. Look at source number 2 first. First, Rashi explains goes through pasuk by pasuk as his normal routine, and explains each verse. Okay, we don't have to look at every comment, but for instance, he says in source number 2, Va'ayirayel Avos, I appear to the Avos, and let's just look at the third line there. Or rather the end of the fourth line. So I appeared to them, and they didn't know me by the name of Hashem. And the meaning of that is, Sharei ha-tachtim v'lo kiyamti. I made promises to them, but they never got to live to see the fulfillment of my promises. So now I'm Hashem. This is a new identity for me. The beginning of the Exodus story, Hashem says, I'm going to appear as God the Redeemer, not just God the Great Promiser. Okay? And in the next line, the underline, V'gam ha-kimosi es-brisi v'gomer. What does that mean? I'm going to keep my covenant. V'gam kishniretzi lahem v'kel shakai hitzavti v'amati brisi v'ni v'nehem. What I did was, I established a covenant between me and them. And then at the very end of that paragraph, the last underline, Harishna Adarti Lambelo Kiyamti. I made the promise, but I didn't actually fulfill it. Okay? So that's Rashi's very basic, let's say, pshat level commentary on these psukim, and I think it's intuitive. We make perfect sense out of this explanation. At the end of, let's say, 8 or 9 psukim of explanation, Rashi backtracks and says, and I want to tell you something else, by the way. Okay, it's very unusual. Actually, it appears in most chumashim after pasuk tes, I think, the kind of the parsha sort of ends. Then Rashi gives this comment, which really is a comment that goes back to verse 4, and it's fascinating because it's almost like an outtake. It's as if Rashi says, "This is the part I edited out. This is the part that didn't make it into my commentary." Of course, he's including it in the commentary, so it's here. But listen to what he says. Ligam hakimosi ligam. Again, just go back for 1 minute to pasuk dalit. This is the pasuk that's the key line in source number 1. Ligam hakimosi es prisi itam. I establish my covenant with them. Laseis lam es eretz Canaan, to give them the land of Canaan. Es eretz migurim asher gar ba. Okay. Source number 3. Ligam hakimosi. Ukshabikesh Abraham likvora Sarah. Lo mata kever ad shekana bedami merubin. This is going to seem totally out of left field, but we'll make it make sense in just a moment. He says, you know, let me just give you a little history. When Avraham wanted to buy a burial plot for Sarah after she had passed away at the beginning of Parshas Chayei Sarah, couldn't find any place to bury her until he had to actually buy the Maras HaMachpelah at a very great expense. Okay, point one. Yitzchak also, by the way, had a lot of trouble with the Pelishtim, with the Philistines. He had dug wells, got into a lot of fights. V'chein b'Yaakov. Yaakov also, v'yikenes chalkas hasadeh. He also had to come back and purchase the land. Again, the land was promised to all three of them, to Avram, to Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but they never, it didn't belong to them. They never were able to lay stake in it. They always had to do something to buy it or to defend it against anyone else. V'yikanes chalkas hasadeh, l'intos ha'alo. Below here, haru achar midosah. But none of them, Avraham, not Yitzchak, not Yaakov, none of them ever complained. None of them ever came to me and said, "Hey God, why can't you cut me a little slack?" V'ata amarta, lama hariosa. And now, according to this midrashic explanation, Hashem turns to Moshe and says, "And yet you told me, and you came back and complained to me, lama hariosa, why did you make it so bad for the Jewish people?" This is the midrashic interpretation, Rashi says, which is a kind of subtext to the actual plot. Hashem scolding Moshe for complaining. Hashem telling Moshe, you know, we have a whole history here. I had a relationship with Abraham, I had a relationship with Yitzchak, I had a relationship with Yaakov. It was never easy for any of them. They never complained. You're complaining? That's the Medrash.
Didn't Abraham want to see the thing to come fulfilled? He said, show me.
Yeah, it's true. Abraham did say, "B'ma'ida," with what's the evidence I'll know that I'll inherit the land. But that was more a question of, you know, is there any proof? Is there any? But that wasn't a, what's that?
Maybe that he knew he wasn't going to get the land. Because he says that with Midrashim, maybe also that later on only the fourth generation will get it. Now,
yeah, right. No, that's true. That's true, but that doesn't
right,
really register. Of course, but I mean, that's not really a complaint as much as a question, right? Meaning it wasn't a criticism of God. That was a simple statement. And what's the proof? Whereas, according to this Medrash, which Rashi is quoting right now, the argument that Hashem is making is really a case against Moshe. How dare you, Moshe, criticize me, Lama Hariosi? How could you possibly say that? And everything in the psukim that follow, according to this midrashic spin, is Hashem's tirade against Moshe. Go back and fill it in, right? I made promises to them, and they didn't even know me, and they never even saw the fulfillment of the promises. And then the Medrash comes along and says, and they never complain, and you complain? And there, that's the Medrash. Rashi quotes the Medrash, and now look what he says. V'ein ha-medrash mis-yashev achar mikra. Ibn-e-kamadvan. But it doesn't fit, Rashi says. It's not a good medrash. I don't like this medrash. I'm not including it in my commentary. It's here. I'm citing it for you. It's almost Rashi saying, I wish I could promote this medrash, but it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Then Rashi goes on to give a number of explanations. First, he says, Shaloi ne'emar shmi Hashem lo sha'alu li. Right? He picks up on an important point. So as you go back to the psukim, Rashi never says, I'm sorry, the Torah never says, in Hashem's words, and my name they never asked me. Right? It wasn't a question of the avos. It wasn't a question of what the avos were saying about me, right? Me being Hashem. That wasn't part of the conversation. And then skip down to the next line, the ode in the middle of the line. Hech hiskima hismicha nimsheches b'dvarim shu somech l'kan v'gam ani shemati l'chein emor l'bnei Yisrael. Says Rashi says, how do you fit it in? The medrash doesn't work. If you continue reading the next part of the text, right, it doesn't jive. Hashem then goes on to say, I've heard the cries of the Jewish people, and I've listened to them, and I'm going to redeem them. It's not, you can't read this as a tirade against Moshe. The whole thing is not a tirade. The whole thing is a declarative statement. Hashem speaking to Moshe, letting him know that he's going to redeem the promises that he made to the avos. Essentially, the Medrash is arguing that the first line in source number one is the basis for everything that follows. Moshe complained and Hashem is responding. And Rashi's saying, that Medrash doesn't fit. Because if you read the narrative as a cohesive whole and you continue reading the text, you'll see that it just doesn't jive. It's not a Moshe complaining and Hashem giving Moshe Musar for complaining. It's as we normally read it. As we, as readers of the text, would normally say, Moshe complained, okay, we registered the complaint, good, end of subject, end of topic, and we move on. Hashem now makes his promises of redemption to the Jewish people. So far, so good? My only point in bringing this up, and again, it's a little complicated to get here, my only point in bringing this up is to demonstrate that Rashi is almost apologizing for his inability to stand and back this medrash. Rashi's saying, I have this great medrash, right? It really is an interesting medrash and compares Moshe to the avos and Hashem, Chastah. I can't give it to you. I can't in good conscience sell you this medrash, Rashi says, because it just doesn't fit. Now, in my mind, this is a crucial Rashi in understanding the bigger project. Because what it really says is that Rashi wishes he could give you the medrash. Rashi is dying to give you the medrash. He wants you to have the medrash. He's saying, I have a line in the sand. I'm not going to try and sell you midrashim that are pie in the sky. I'm not going to try and sell you midrashim that don't fit the text. If they don't fit, I'm not going to try and sell you the medrash. I want to bring you the medrash. I want to teach you the medrash. I want you to know the medrash because there's instructive lessons that can be derived from them. But I have a line in the sand. If the medrash doesn't fit with the context and the text of the psukim, I'm not going to tell it to you. Make sense?
Well, I'll tell it to you, but I won't support it.
Exactly. Now, this is the only time, actually, in my... No, it's a great point. This is actually the only time that I know of where Rashi kind of enters that meta level and lets you in. Meaning, I think it's a blow away Rashi, because he's sort of letting you in. It's like the artist letting you into the studio and telling you, well, what was my decision in using this color in the palette? Right? How did I decide to choose this and not this? Normally, you don't get that. You don't get the author telling you, you know, I was going to tell you a story on page 22, but I left it out of my novel because it was too much of a tangent, right? Maybe you get that in the postscript, right? Maybe you get that in some memoir, but in the text itself, how often do you get that meta level? Here, Rashi's really, really giving it to you, and I think it really gives us a fascinating insight into Rashi's bigger project.
But he doesn't always give the midrash, the various midrashim that exist.
Correct.
So why is he doing here? Is he's questioning himself, really?
Yeah, and it really is a good segue and really begs the broader question, which is, well, let's say two parts. How does Rashi decide which midrashim to use? We know that he has an inclination to use midrash to explicate the text, so how does he decide which ones to use? And what's the red line? Now, at what point will he say, you know, this one's too far out, this one's too outlandish, I'm not going to include it?
It's still the same question still exists. Why did he do it this time? Why did he suggest the nidra?
Yeah.
And he doesn't, you know, so this must obviously, something's bothering him.
Yeah, in this case, meaning the local answer, I think, is that it's close. If you don't read the text that carefully, right, it's actually pretty interesting. Meaning it's actually a pretty close fit. You could, you know, if you're not as smart as Rashi, someone else could just read the Medrash and say, oh, that actually could work. You know, Moshe complained to God and now Hashem chastises him. Oh, you could make the case. So Rashi comes along and tells you, no, there are a couple of technical problems why it doesn't work. You know, when it's so outlandish that there's not even a havamina, there's not even a chance that it would work, I don't think Rashi feels compelled to tell you kind of his internal logic. Sylvia?
I have a question regarding the question that he was using in this particular case. Is this the only place we find it, or are there other instances in the Tanakh and or other...
This is the only place that I know of. I don't know every Rashi in the world. This is the only place where I know of where he actually tells you, I was thinking of citing this medrash, but decided against it.
So this is the only one?
The only one that I know of. Mr. Kaufman, do you know of others?
Yeah, I mean, there's a medrash, there's a Rashi, when Yaakov meets Esau.
Yeah.
He tells him, Lavan Yarti. Rashi said that Yarti be the Mati Yartaya.
Right.
In Lavan Arasha Yarti, Avatar Mitzot Shamati. I always thought, what interest is it for Esau, who doesn't keep
right.
any mitzvah,
right.
to know that Yaakov kept 633 sir,
right.
That makes sense either.
Right. That is a great question. So really what I want to spend, I don't necessarily have the answer to that question, but essentially what I want to do is look at an introduction on page 2 for a moment, two thoughts about the answer to our question of how Rashi makes these decisions, and then turn to the question of if it's really true, if Rashi's real interest is to use Medrash in the task or in the mission of explicating the text, and that's really the arbiter of his decision, right? To use the Medrash to make the text fit, and he's going to draw the line. Then how do you explain those occasions, as Mr. Kaufman says, where you get some wild Medrash? Okay, let me explain that a little more clearly by looking with you at sources number 4 and 5 on page 2. Okay, in source number 4, there's a very prominent scholar of Rashi, who died at a very young age. He was, I think, 50 or 51, by the name of Sara Kamin. And she died maybe 20, 25 years ago, and spent a good part of her academic career writing about Rashi and Rashi's school of exegesis. So she actually writes in a very complicated academic Hebrew. So I've excerpted for you 5 principles that she espouses are the 5 guidelines for when Rashi will cite a Medrash. Okay, according to Sara Kamin, it has to be one of these five categories. Otherwise, Rashi is not interested in the Medrash. So one is for the sake of Seder HaMikraot. Okay? If the order of verses dictates it, meaning there has to be some problem in the text that generates Rashi's interest in the Medrash, which the Medrash will then come and solve. So sometimes there's a problem, a verse seems out of order, what have you, the Medrash then explains the meaning of the out-of-place verse. Okay. That would be one case. The second is Ofen HaDibur, the manner of speech. Something is a little anomalous. Okay, normally the Torah says Vayidaber, and in a particular case the Torah says Vayomar. So why would it use that particular language? Why would it use that particular manner of speech? Okay, that would be another time where Rashi would quote a Medrash. Number 3, Shitot HaDibur. Okay, let's say the thrust of the speech. There's some kind of idiom which doesn't necessarily fit, doesn't necessarily make sense, so Rashi will cite a Medrash. Ha'inyan, for the context, seems fishy or seems somehow difficult, so Rashi uses a Medrash to help explain the given context, or 5, Lashona Mikra, a particular word in the language is difficult, so Rashi cites a Medrash to help us explain, the text. Okay. Now, this is Sarakamin's argument. And source number 5 is a more contemporary scholar of Rashi, who wrote a book maybe in the last 3-4 years. He doesn't get a lot of points in creativity for the title. The name of the book is Rashi. And the scholar, who's an important academic in Israel, by the name of Avram Grossman, has a very different take. Okay? So again, just to put it in the framework of this academic debate, according to Sarah Kamin, Medrash in Rashi only comes if it will help explicate the text as an answer to one of these 5 problems. And if you go back to the source that we just looked at, you know, it's perfect. Rashi wanted to cite the Medrash, but it doesn't fit. Right? So Rashi dismissed it. It's only if it helps one of these 5 problems that Rashi will cite the Medrash. If it doesn't accomplish that, Sarah Kamin will tell you Rashi's not interested in the Medrash. Now Avram Grossman comes along and says, no, it's actually a different set of criteria which will be behind Rashi's interest in a particular Medrash. He says, V'yizdaka kuto shel Rashi, in source number 5, L'midrashei Agadah, Ha'yifamesh Sibot. The 5 reasons why Rashi might be interested in a Medrash. L'yashev kushi v'lashon ha'ktuvim. Okay, so one is there might be a problem in the language of the text. Okay, so far so good. L'hasbir et tachlitan shel milim miyutarot. It could be extra words in a particular pasuk. Okay, so far, pretty consistent with Sarah Kamin. Okay, l'zahut miyot o atarim anonymiim. Okay, if there are, let's say, anonymous or unknown names or place names in the text, Rashi will come along and fill them in. Okay, so the Torah says, shnei anashim nitzim, there are 2 men fighting. We don't know who they were. Rashi comes out, it's Dasan and Avira. Okay, there was a particular man in the field who wasn't Rashi's, it was an angel. He'll fill in the anonymous gaps in the text. And now, here's the important, the 2 last important points. L'harchiv et ha-reka ha-sipuri l'maaseh ha-giburim u'l'miniyeh. Rashi said, according to Avram Grossman, Rashi is interested in expanding the narrative to help explicate, to help dramatize the lives and the issues of the text. Okay, so that's very different already from Sarakamin. Meaning now Rashi is really, according to Grossman, is on an ethical kick or on an educational kick. He's not interested in just making the text fit, but according to Grossman, it's fine. Meaning, he'll cite a Medrash which totally doesn't fit the text, nothing really to do with the text, but the Medrash is interesting, teaches us a moral lesson, so Rashi has no problem citing that Medrash, or category number 5, Mishum Agabah Chinuchit, or strictly just to teach a moral lesson. Okay. So, if you just have a look for one second at the underline in source number 5, he continues. He says, "Le'itim, hu hebi midrashim harefukim me'od mihapsha." Right, implicitly, he's challenging Sarah Kamin's criteria. According to Sarah Kamin, again, Rashi is primarily interested in pshat, making the text work. And the Medrash is only going to be cited by Rashi if it's in the purpose or fits the purpose of making the text work. And Grossman says it's not true. That's not what happens. He says sometimes Rashi brings these wild, far out midrashim that have nothing to do with the surface level of the text. Okay, whether it's a question of the language or a question of the particular context has nothing to do with anything. The function of the Medrash is really just something totally external to the text. Okay, so are the 2 sides of the debate a little clearer in your heads? Again, Kamin is going to tell you, this is fundamental for understanding any time Rashi cites the Medrash. What's he doing? What's he after? Why is he doing it? So Kamin will tell you, in every case, Rashi is citing that Medrash for one purpose, and that's to make the text more readable. Right? There's a problem in the text. It could be grammatical, it could be linguistic, it could be literary. Some problem in the text, the Medrash is going to help. Avram Grossman says that's true sometimes. It's not always true. There are going to be cases where you have these wild Midrashim, and nothing to do with the text. And Rashi brings them because he likes them. They teach some moral purpose. Okay. So join me for a second. Any questions so far? Join me for a second in source number 6 on page 3. Okay, this is a famous Rashi, which you'll all know, in source number 6 and source number 6 and 7. And you tell me which side of the debate this fits with. Okay. Source number 6, the Torah says, this is the introduction to the life of Abraham. Vayihi Terach, 70 shana, v'yoled es Abraham es Nachor ves Haran. Okay, this fellow Terach was 70 years old, and he sired 3 sons, Abraham, Nachor, and Haran. So far so good. Yelitel does Terach. These are the generations of Terach. Terach olidas Avram, es Nachor, ves Haran, Haran olidas Lot. Okay, these are the generations, and these are the children and the grandchildren. Source number 6, the last line, Pasuk Chatzes, Vayamas Haran al Pnei Terach Aviv, Be'eretz Molato, Bi'or Kasdim. Okay, Haran died al Pnei Terach Aviv, somehow, let's say, in front of his father. It's a tricky phrase. We have to help explain it. Okay, in the land of his birth, Orkastim in Orkastim. Okay. Now, what does Rashi say about this? Source number 7. So Rashi says, let me explain to you. Al Pnei Terach Aviv, what does that mean that he died Al Pnei Terach Aviv at the face, literally, of his father? What does that mean?
His father is still alive.
B'chayei Aviv. Okay, he says, let me just explain to you the pshat. Don't get too wrapped up in that. Al Pnei Terach Aviv, B'chayei Aviv. In the lifetime of his father. Meaning, this fellow Haran, Abraham's brother, predeceased Terach. Okay? So the Torah is going out of its way to tell you things didn't happen in the natural order of things. Usually parents die first, and then the child. In this case, the child, the son, died before the father. Okay, that's the pshat. Not that interesting. It's fine. Now, Rashi, let me tell you the Medrash. The Medrash Agada, Yesh Omrim Sha'al Yedei Aviv Meis. Not that he predeceased his father, but that it was at the hands of his father that he died. Wow. Now it's getting interesting. What happened? What was the story? Shekib al Terach al Abraham b'no, v'kne nimro al shekiseis al tzlama v'yishnichol kibshan eish. Okay, so we all know the famous medrash about Abraham destroying the idols in his father's workshop. So, what's the sequel to that medrash? Let me tell you the sequel to the medrash. Terach wasn't too happy about that. So what did he do? He brought Avraham, his son, to Nimrod, who was the local governor, king, strongman, what have you, as a kind of punishment. Let me discipline my son. I'm going to bring him to the local governor for ruining my workshop. And what happens? What does Nimrod do to Avraham? Ishlicho
l'kibshan ha'ishi.
Throws him into the fiery furnace. Now, what, so far, are we a pshat-oriented medrash, or are we totally far out?
Far out.
Totally far out, right? This sounds wild. Let's see what happens. Now, why is Rashi telling you this? The Haran Yoshev the Omer Belibo, and Haran sat as an observer and said in his own heart, in his own mind, you know what? What am I going to do? Okay, Haran's the brother. Okay, I mean, we don't know if he's older or younger. He's the brother. He comes along on the trip. And it's exciting, right? Father's bringing my brother to the governor, and he's about to throw my brother into the fiery furnace. It's exciting. What am I going to do? I'm Haran. I'm the brother. So he's sitting around thinking, Im Avram notzeach, ani mishalo. You know, there's some kind of theological debate here. Avram believes in monotheism. My dad and Nimrod believe in polytheism and the idols. I don't know who's right. So let's see what happens. If Avram survives, if he wins the contest, then I'm with him. I'm on his team. Okay? V'im Nimrod notzeach, and if Nimrod wins, then Yimishalo. Then I know who's who the victor is, and then I'm on Nimrod's team. Okay? So I'm a fair weather fan. Pick a winner. So what happens? Shenitzal Avram. Avram walks out unscathed from the fiery furnace. Amrilo Lahara Mishal Miata. Okay, so Haran anticipated this. So now they call on the next guy in the class and say, hey, whose team are you on? Haran. Aharon says, I know the answer. Amar lehem Haran, Mishal Avram ani. I'm on Avram's team. I'm with him. Yishlichu l'kiv shana esh v'nisraf. I say, okay, same thing for you, buddy. You go into the fiery furnace, and he is killed. V'zehu, or kastim. Now Rashi takes everything back home and says, and that is the meaning of or kasdin. What do you make of this Rashi? Is this a Rashi which is interested in the shot? Or is this a Rashi that's interested in some moral lesson? I think this is a Rashi which could easily be explained. And again, meaning what on the surface sounds, if you just said it in a vacuum, sounds like a wild medrash. Rashi is actually employing in the project of explaining the simple meaning of the text. There are two problems in this pasuk. It's a simple pasuk, but there are two problems. Go back to source number 6, pasuk chafes. Vayamas haran al pnei tera. What did it mean al pnei tera? It's such a funny usage. What is that? Al pnei terach, because of terach? What does that mean? Why would the Torah be interested in telling us that? That's problem number one. And, right, Be'or Kasdim, who cares? What it? Or Kasdim is the name of a place? I don't care where it happened. What does that matter to anyone? Rashi's bothered by those two problems in the text. By citing this Rashi, he solves both problems. He says, let me fill in the gaps in the narrative to make the pasuk readable. So now read the pasuk, it makes perfect sense. Al pnei terach aviv, he died at the hands of his father. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Here's the medrash. They took Avram to the governor, and the governor threw him in, and Haran was sitting there. So basically, it was whose fault that Haran died? Terach, because it was Terach who brought the kids to Nimrod in the first place. Okay, so al pnei terach aviv, Rashi says, I have a medrash for you, which tells you what al pnei terach aviv. It was Terach's fault that his son Haran ultimately died. And what is the pasuk telling you these funny words, or kasdim, that's the name of a place? Who cares, or kasdim? He says, yeah, or kasdim, right, or means light or fire. He says, that's why it got the name, or kasdim. Now everything fits, I have a perfect medrash where everything fits exactly into place. It was a fiery furnace of this place called Kasdim. So everyone knows there was a fiery furnace, what have you. It was Or Kasdim, it was the fire of Kasdim. That's where this whole narrative took place. Makes perfect sense because the ignominious end of this fellow Haran was in the fiery furnace. So everything fits. Perfect example in my personal opinion. Perfect example of Rashi using a great medrash, a wild medrash, to help explain the simple meaning of the text. Okay, I don't think he's moralizing here. I don't think there's a... I mean, what's the take-home message? Don't wait until your brother is thrown into a fire. I mean, in all seriousness, right? He's writing this for the contemporary, you know, 11th century readers. He's writing this for us. I don't know if there's such a great moral lesson from this medrash. He's telling you this medrash because it makes pasuk chafes much more readable. Now I can read pasuk chafes, and everything fits. I know why it says al pnei terach aviv, and I know why it says or kasdim. It wasn't necessarily the simplest explanation. Rashi's not interested always in the simplest explanation. He's interested in making sense of the essence of the text, of the narrative. So now he accomplished his mission. Question?
Just another aspect of source number 6.
Yeah.
Which seems strange to me. Yeah. You have all three sons when he was 70?
Yeah, it's a great point, actually. Yeah, I actually think they may have been. Right? And with the pasuk is a little ambiguous, but it might be intentionally ambiguous to let you know. Right? You think of the other, if you think of the other relationships in Bereishis, so you have already, you have Yitzchak and Esav who are twins. Not the first time that you have twins or triplets, and if you do the math, just parenthetically, so you have triplets and one of them died, so now it's just Abraham and his twin brother, and you've got a great, you know, precedent for what happens two generations later. So I don't think it's accidental. It's a great point to pick up on. Esther?
Rashi often troubled by redundancy. Yeah. Why did he say Eretz Lavadato, and also
the Or Kasdim? Yeah, that's a great question. Rashi in this pasuk doesn't pick up on that. And I don't have a great answer as to why. That's a good point.
You often question.
Yes. Yeah. Redundancy is a big tip-off for Rashi. We're actually going to see an example of that in just a moment. That is a great point. Joe, do you want to?
Is there a redundancy?
No. So maybe redundancy is too strong, but. Meaning the only thing that the pasuk is then adding is that Haran was born in Or Kasdim. And what?
And
Avram was born there.
Yeah. They were all born there.
Yeah, so.
Right.
Right. No, that's a good point. That's a good point. Meaning, I don't know the answer. I don't know the answer to the question of why we need to be told Eretz Molato, which then tells you that that's where these kids were born, you know, and that's Or Kasdim. I don't know why that's necessary. There's an answer to that question, but I think it's a very valid question. I don't happen to know the answer.
26 and 27.
Yeah, you're right. Pasuk 27, Pasuk Chav Zayin. That's a whole other can of worms, which is sometimes stylistic. Meaning, what did Pasuk Chav Zayin tell us that we didn't already know? Yeah, yeah. Happens sometimes in the Torah. We'll come back to that at a different time. That's a strong question. Okay. So now, what I want to share with you in the next couple minutes are a number of sources that Avram Grossman uses as primary examples of the challenge to this line of thinking. I mean, if we stopped right here, we have some good examples of where Rashi uses Medrash strictly in the employment in his commentary. Employs the Midrashim to explicate the text and make the text work. Now, Avram Grossman says, it's true, that happens sometimes, but a lot of times, he's going to give you a bunch of examples where Rashi is not helping you understand the text any better than you understood it already. There was no great problem in the text that necessitated Rashi's citation of this Medrash. Rashi says sometimes feels like being a Medrash, and you don't have to, you know, say that's such a life-altering moment in the courses. Sometimes Rashi likes a Medrash and he brings a Medrash. Okay, that's what Avram Grossman argues, based on a number of the following examples. So have a look at source number 8 and 9. Okay, this is a good one. So Hashem says, this is in Parsha Shmini, he's teaching the Jewish people about the laws of kashrus. So Dabru b'nei Yisrael imor, zosa chaya asher taflu mikol ha-beima asher al ha-aretz. This is the introduction to the kosher and non-kosher animals. So the problem is, the pasuk says, Dabru b'nei Yisrael imor, zosa chaya asher taflu, this is the chaya that you're allowed to eat, mikol ha-beima asher al ha-aretz, among all the animals on the land. What's the problem in the pasuk? The problem in the pasuk is, how do you say animal in Hebrew? Bema. So why would you use the word hachaya? Right. It's. I mean, first he says, I could write this pasuk in a much more concise way. Tabru b'nei Yisrael imor, zos ha-chaya asher tochlu. Period. But what? Why does the Torah refer to the animals as both chaya and behema? But what? A chaya is just a broader, is a different word for animal. Why would it switch words in the middle of the pasuk? Okay. So Rashi says, zos ha-chaya lashon chayim. Now, chaya is from the word chayim, and you know what? The fishi Yisrael dvukim b'makom v'ruyin lios chayim. Well, it gets really kind of homiletical here. He says, you know, the Jewish people really cling to Hashem, and that is the source of their life. L'fika chavdila min hatuma v'gazar aleihem mitzvos. And that's why the Jewish people were separated from Tumah. They're not allowed to eat anything not kosher. That's why they're obligated in mitzvos. And to the other nations of the world, there's no kashrus. The non-Jewish person could eat whatever they want. No, the seven mitzvos of Noach, kashrus is not one of them. If you're not Jewish, eat anything. There's no restrictions. Mashal l'ropesh nichnas levaker asachole v'chula. Kedusa b'medrash Rabbi Tanchuma, and Rashi says, oh, it's like that medrash. He just gives you the headline. The medrash says it's like a doctor who visits two patients. Right, one of them is for sure a goner. He's going to die, and the other one is going to live. So to the goner, he says, this is the doctor coming in, saying, oh, whatever you want to eat, there's no restrictions, you can do whatever you want, doesn't matter. And to the patient who's going to live, he says, you know, you should eat this, but don't eat that, eat this, but, you know, restrict your intake on that. He gives them all kinds of instructions. Actually, it's the same thing, you know, the life giver, the doctor, Hashem, whatever, so the nation that you know, he wants to give life to, so he has restrictions, and he has things that are okay, things that are not okay. People he doesn't care about as much, so there's no restrictions. What do you make of this, Rashi? Totally midrashic. What was the issue that really necessitated this? And did the Medrash do a good job of answering whatever question we had on the puzzle?
It doesn't seem to clarify the distinction between Chayah and the Hamburger.
Yeah, if anything, it just kind of muddles it. Meaning, so what do I know now that allows me to read the pasuk more clearly that I didn't know before? Right, you hear my problem with this Rashi? If Rashi, again, if I'm on Sara Kamin's team, and Rashi is really interested in bringing Midrashim for the sole purpose of making the text more readable, did he accomplish his goal in source number 9? Hold on to that question for a minute. Move with me to source number 10. Okay, this we just had in the Kriya Satara a couple weeks ago. Okay, so Eliezer is searching out a wife for Avraham's son. He's looking for a wife for Yitzchak. He finds Rivka. Things are going great. Starting to negotiate, can he bring her back to Yitzchak? Okay, so they have a whole back and forth in source number 10. Sounds like it's a go. They eat, they drink, they're merry. Sounds great. And they're ready to go in the morning. Okay. Then in source number 10, Pasuk Nun Hey, Vayomer Achia Vima. Now, Rivka's mother and brother say to Eliezer, you know what? Teshev Anar Itan Yamim Alasor Achar Telech. You know, she shouldn't go right now. She should wait here a year, 10 months. Let's delay things. Okay, she's not going home with you tomorrow. Vayomer Alehem, and Eliezer says back, Al Tachruasi. We're not waiting around. We're going now. Okay, so now there's a debate. There's some tension here. What happens? By Yomru, and they say, okay, Nikrovina Arav, and Yishala Asbiya. You know, we want her to stay. You want her to go right away. Let's ask Rivka what she wants. Yeah, meaning it's a Kriya Niksiv. It's written Nar in the whole pasuk, but it's Nara. It's pronounced Nara. Yishala Asbiya, very progressive. Right, for 3,500 years ago, what do we want? So, you know, one set of relatives wants X, the other set wants Y. Ask the girl, see what she wants. Well, okay, it's proto-feminism. Okay, Vayikru l'Rivka, so they do. So they call Rivka, and they say, hey, what do you want to do, honey? Vayomru Eileha, she says back to them, Vayomru Eileha, they say to her, Hatelchiha ma'ishazeh, do you want to go with this man? Batomer, and she says, Eilech, I will go. They shall chus richa, and they send her off. Okay. Any problem in the pasuk? Pasuk nun ches, the underline? They call to Rivka. They say to her, do you want to go with this man? And she says, I will go. Any problem?
He's a stranger.
Okay, let's say not a thematic problem, a textual problem. Meaning, should they met, they agreed, they negotiated, they know, he's not even, meaning he's representing Avraham and Yitzchak, relatives of his, they're all family, they're cousins. No problem. No problems, right? Plus it makes perfect sense. Right? Anyone have a problem? I don't identify any problem in this text. It makes perfect sense. Rashi comes along, source number 11. Vatomer Eilech. He's picking up on this last clause in the pasuk, the last two words, Vatomer Eilech, and she says, I will go. Miatzmi. I will go of my own accord. V'yafi mein einchem rotzim. Even if they don't want it, I'm going. So now, I really don't understand. Right? Now obviously this is a midrashic text. There's no evidence in the pshat for this. Rash is putting words into her mouth. But Tomer Eilech, miatzmi v'yafi mein einchem rotzim.
Maybe they were making the decision for it before.
Okay, so hang on to that thought. I want to come back to that. But what is Rashi even responding to? And if you're Sarah Kamin and you think that Rashi's trying is bringing a medrash to help make the text more readable, why did the text need help? It seemed like it was perfect to begin with. And how did this Rashi help anything? How did this medrash help anything? What do I know in the text now? What's better in the text that I didn't have before this medrash?
Wasn't it strange, like you said, when you saw her ask Rivka, they didn't want her to go. They could have found a hundred ways to say she's not going, and for them to come and say, let's ask Rivka and just leave it in her hands is a little bit strange. And then she says, I'm going to go, and then everything's fine. It continues. So Rashi's inserting that she was saying, well, whether you want to go or not.
Okay, so hang on to that thought, because I want to come back to that. I think that's an excellent point. Does anyone else want to get in on it, Sylvia?
She was probably controlling her own destiny.
Yeah, she was. She was, but that sounds fine. I know that. You're right. No, maybe that's unusual.
Usually the men were the ones who made the decision.
I think you're right.
The women were basically told, you know, okay, you're marrying me.
I think you're right. She is being the arbiter of her own destiny, but I know that from the pasuk. I just read the pasuk, and they asked her, and she said, I'm going, and there she goes. So, I know everything without Rashi. Hang on to that question as well for just a moment. Let's look at one last Rashi, and then I want to see if we can wrap things together. Okay. This is going to fast forward us to the 37th chapter of Bereishis. We'll read this in a couple weeks. This is Yosef. He's been sent by Yaakov to go find his brothers. And what happens? Okay, so Yosef finds this man wandering the fields, and this man says, what are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. Does he happen to know where they're pasturing their flocks? And the man says, they left from here, because I heard that they were going Dotaina, toward Dotan. Vayelech Yosef achar achiv, vayemtzeo be Dotan. Yosef follows the directions, and he ends up finding them in Dotan. Okay, exactly as the man said. Any problem in the text with, let's say, Pasuk Yudzayin? I don't have a problem with the text. I think it's great. The man said, they moved on from here, and I actually heard them where they were planning on going. I heard them talking about going to Dotaina. Yosef follows the lead, ends up finding them in this place called Dotaina. Great!
Except the whole thing is unnecessary.
The whole episode is unnecessary. Okay, that's interesting.
The Yaakov already sent them. Well,
yeah, so, okay. So this happened on the way. I mean, Ritar is picking up on this conversation. Yosef didn't know where to go. He gets instructions, he gets help from this stranger. Okay? So I think you're right to ask what it's doing here. That's a harder question because you could ask that often in the Torah. But look at the very last line in source number 13. Rashi says, Nelcha Dotaina. He heard them saying, we're going Dotaina to our Dotan. Levakesh lecha nichle datot shimitucha bahem. The Midrashic explanation Rashi cites. What Rashi means by this, he says, you know what they were talking about? They were talking about different datot, right? From like the word dotaina, datot means, let's say, opinions or decisions or rulings. It says they were looking for halachic rulings, for halachic justifications for what was about to come, namely their murdering the brother. That's what they were looking for. they were seeking some halachic justification for the murder of Yosef. That's the medrash on this pasuk. Rashi says, okay, obviously the pshat Rashi says is that Dotan is the name of the place. So Rashi knows what Dotan is all about, but yet he cites the midrashic explanation. Why does he cite the midrashic explanation? What does it tell me about the pasuk that I didn't already know? Okay, in these three examples, right, Avraham Grossman tries to prove to us that you can't make a hard and fast rule. Every time Rashi brings a medrash, it's not to make the text more readable. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's because it's a good medrash. And we are interested in good midrashim. They help expand the lives of our forefathers. They teach us things. Midrashim, Rashi likes them, so praise them. There's no hard and fast rules about when Rashi does and when Rashi does not. What I would like to suggest, and with this we will conclude. What I would like to suggest is that in each one of these three cases, Rashi, in fact, is doing something almost mind-blowing. Let me back up for one moment. We may have touched on this very briefly in an earlier class. There are two types of commentaries on the Torah. One type of commentary is a line-by-line explanation of the text. In every verse, you identify problems or issues and comment on each pasuk in the text. Rashi is a prime example of that type of commentary. Then you have commentaries on the text, which are more interested in themes or partios. They don't comment on every single line. They'll comment on a group of 6 lines or 8 lines or 10 lines. Ramban is in that camp. More often than not, it's not necessarily interested in a particular word. He tells you a concept. Rashi is therefore restricted almost by his own self-imposed rules of his commentary, which is to say, he is limited in as much as by his own rules, his commentary is restricted to a line-by-line analysis of the Torah. Okay, and he doesn't violate that. He doesn't tell you, oh, let me introduce to you the issue of, you know, Akedas Yitzchak. Okay, you can look through Akedas Yitzchak. You won't find Rashi answering the theological question of how a man like Abraham could sacrifice his son. Rashi doesn't have any room, almost, to ask that kind of question because his whole purpose is to tell you what each line means. So there's no introduction. There's no, oh, let me tell you about this concept, this theme. In Rashi's world, in Rashi's commentary, his main focus, his only focus, is to tell you what each pasuk means. That being said, and this I think is the blow-away point, that being said, Rashi is not insensitive to those bigger questions and those bigger issues. So, within the own self-imposed limitations of Rashi's commentary, I would submit to you in each of these last three examples, what Rashi is doing is citing a medrash to respond, right, to a much, much broader issue, which he's unable to address because that's not his raison d'etre, that's not what he's out to do. So the best he can do is use the pasuk as a springboard to unpack what really is a much bigger, right, 800-pound gorilla in the room. Come back with me to each example. You'll see how it all fits in. Okay, Dabru al b'nei Yisrael Emor. We said, oh, it's the Chaya, it's the Behema. What is Rashi telling you about the Chaya and the Chayim, and it's the relationship between God and the Jewish people, and it's the life of the Chayim that gives life to the metaphor of the doctor with the two patients. Is Rashi answering any question in the text? No. What Rashi is answering is a question in the context. We're being introduced to the halachos of kashrus, and we're going to get some pretty wacky rules which don't make any sense. This is Rashi's one opportunity to sneak in a medrash which will serve as the introduction to the whole theme that by his own limitations Rashi himself is not able to give. So Rashi cites the medrash right here on the pasuk where there's a hook. Right, at least there's a hook. I can tie it into something, and because I have now the opportunity to tie it in, I'm going to use that as a springboard to give you an explanation of everything that's going on here behind the scenes in the upcoming pasukim. In this single pasuk, It doesn't make any sense. What is Rashi doing here? If you zoom out and look at the bigger picture, we're going to get a whole litany of rules about kashrus. The reader of the text has to be thinking, what is this all about? Rashi's telling you, oh, you know, I'll actually give you a medrash which will help answer that question. Not a textual, not a literary, not a grammar, not a style question, a context question, a thematic question. Rashi says, right, I'm going to give you the medrash which is going to help explain that. Now, you could like the medrash, not like the medrash, you like the answer, not like the answer, but that's what Rashi is selling to you. You want to know about why we're doing kashrus? It's a chok. The Torah never says why certain animals are kosher, why other ones are not kosher. Why do we have these rules? Rashi says, I'll tell you. It's an expression of God's love. He cares about us so much. He wants to separate us from things which are impure. He gives us the laws of kashrus, and that accomplishes that task. The next problem we had. Eilech? Who cares? Right? What Rivka said, Eilech, I'm going? Why would Rashi need to comment on that? We know that already. Vatomer Eilech Me'atzmi, she's going to go of her own accord? Rashi says, think about the broader context over here. Look at the psukim before, look at the psukim after. Do they really want her to go? Based on everything we know about these characters, about Lavan's whole family, can you believe anything they say? So Rashi says, and this is really a very subtle point, Rashi says, the Pasuk could have said, right, if I asked you the question, do you want to go? What's the answer? Two possible answers.
Yes
or no. The right answer in the Pasuk really should have been, Vatomer, Cain. So do you want to go? She should have said, yeah. So Rashi picks up on this very subtle point. She didn't say, yeah. She said, I'm going. Rashi cites the Medrash, right? Because now he has the opening, because it says Eilech, it didn't say Cain. Based on the fact that it says Eilech, I will go, Rashi uses the Medrash to tell you it's Rivka's will against the will of everyone else in your family. Contextually, right, the only way to make sense of it is if you know that Rivka is this strong-willed person. Otherwise, how did she make it out of Laban's house? These guys with their cryptic messages and their schemes and their games, she can go, but she has to wait. She can go, but not today. We'll wait 10 months. We'll wait a year. Rashi says, she's out of there. It's not up to them. She's the arbiter of her own destiny. And finally, in the last source, Dotan. Of course Dotan is a place name. Rashi needs to tell you this really wild midrashic source that what were they saying about Dotan? They were looking for rationalizations, justifications, halachically for the murder of their brother. Is that in the Pasuk? No. It's not in the Pasuk. But what you're about to read in the next psukim, in Rashi's mind, is so unthinkable, is so unimaginable. How could the brothers do it? By the own self-imposed restriction in Rashi's commentary, he doesn't really have an opportunity to answer that question. But what he does have an opportunity to do is use Dotaina as the hook to cite the Medrash, which will give you an introduction to the whole theme, which is about to unfold. How could they possibly do it? They found justifications, Rashi says. They asked the question, they came out with answers. You could like that as an answer or not. My only point is to tell you that Rashi has this really subtle subtext where what he's doing is a much more important project almost, which is not to give you a line-by-line running commentary, but to use the openings in the text to cite Midrashim, which will help explain much bigger, much broader concepts and themes in the text that we would otherwise have no ability to understand if not for Rashi's commentary. So, in my mind, it's still possible to defend Sarah Kamin's, framework with one caveat. It's true, Rashi is really only interested in explaining the text. I would just expand it to say Rashi is really only interested in explaining the text and the context. The text and the broader themes. And if there's a question in the text, or if there's a question thematically that a medrash can help answer, then Rashi will certainly have no hesitation about citing that medrash, as wild and as far out as it might seem, as long as he can find a kind of narrative hook to tie it to. Rashi will love to use those midrashim to help explain not just the literary and technical problems in the text, but also the conceptual and thematic problems, which are, in my mind, the much bigger issue. Any thoughts, questions? I know there was a lot to swallow in the last 5 minutes there. Thoughts or questions before we wrap up?
The structure that Rashi's working with, and of course, is self-imposed.
Yeah.
And we saw last week with Shira Shirin that he at least took advantage of an opportunity to break out of that structure.
So yeah.
He clearly could have broken out of that structure at any point, that nobody would have screamed at him.
Correct.
So, correct. I mean, why did he operate this way?
Yeah, that's a $64,000 question I don't necessarily have the answer to. The short answer is that this was almost from the outset the way he envisioned his commentary working, and to almost, and again, I'm speculating here, but to maintain a kind of internal consistency, this was the framework that Rashi didn't want to violate.
He developed his own style manual.
Exactly, and stuck to it.
Except in the case of
Shira Shirin. Right. There may be exceptions. I'm not purporting to be a big enough expert on worldwide Rashi to be able to say that there are no exceptions, but I think you can make this. I think you can make this case. Sylvia?
I have a question. Did he manage to complete his work, or was he interrupted by dying?
Yeah. So on Tanakh, he wrote a commentary almost on all of Tanakh. There are a couple of works, Eov, I believe, and a certain other couple of other parts of Nach, where he didn't actually write the commentary, but his students and his school wrote the commentary.
So can you tell the difference?
Yeah, you definitely can. And where it's really obvious is on his commentary on the Talmud, where it actually says in various sections of the Talmud that this is no longer Rashi, didn't finish the text, or here's where Rashi died, middle of Basra, I believe, where Rashi is not there, and his grandson Rashbam takes over, and you see it's a totally different style of commentary.
So then it's not called Rashi anymore.
Yes, yeah, so some of the editors, meaning this wasn't always known, because as we talked about, Rashi was a school of Rashi. Sometimes, just for simplicity's sake, an editor would assume it was Rashi and it would appear in Rashi's normal place on the page. But now we have a good sense of which is Rashi and which is not.
When did we discover this?
I don't know the answer to that question.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, that's okay. Okay, two last questions, then we'll close.
Just a question about the grammar of the Vatomer Eleh.
Mm-hmm.
The whole story is told with Eliezer saying, Hashem sent me, Hashem. Could you read that Toma as being she was made to say Eleh?
But meaning that someone put words in her mouth?
That there was a God had pushed her to say Eleh.
That's interesting. Meaning on a pshat level, I think the answer is no, because Vatomer Eleh only means, and she said, I will go.
Mm-hmm.
On a midrashically, on a homiletic level, there may be room there. I mean, it is a very God-driven
story.
Text. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good point.
Didn't Sarah Kamin see this, that he wasn't just coming to explicate the text, that he was just using it?
Yeah, so that's a great question. I'm not a big enough expert in her shita to know how she answered each one of these questions, but she would either say one of two things: either I can answer every case and tell you that there's really some textual problem which she's responding to, or there's a few exceptions to the rule.
Problem. That's the point, isn't it? The point, there seems to be, I mean, he does look at the something.
Right. Right. The question is it a big enough problem to warrant,
mm-hmm.
This kind of explanation? Okay, I look forward to seeing everyone same place, same time next week. And then in 2 weeks, we will switch gears and talk about Hanukkah, as I think it will be the first night of Hanukkah.
Okay, enjoy your gobble gobble.